cry out during the day, even at nighttime, I don't stop.
I cry for you, for you are the Holy One.
Holy One, our ancestors trusted you, and you rescued them.
Rescue me, O Lord. Do not be far away.
You are my strength. Come quick and help me. You heard my cries, and now I declare your name to all people. Let us proclaim God's righteousness. Thanks be to God. Please rise in body or spirit and join us for hymn number 286, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. On this day, the most sorrowful and painful for those who follow Jesus Christ, we are tempted to turn away and avert our eyes from the suffering servant. Instead, let us remain at the cross, where weakness becomes strength and betrayal gives way to faithfulness. Let us pray. God of ever-present love, we admit that it is hard to see any love upon the cross. When we look upon the suffering of Jesus, we realize that it is human hard-heartedness and hatred that place him there. We admit those same tendencies reside in our hearts. We see that fear and cowardice caused Jesus's followers to flee. We admit the same timidity blunts our own faithfulness to Jesus. We are shaken as we hear the Christ's anguished cries. We admit our reluctance to name our needs and claim our loneliness. Yet Jesus Christ's faithfulness to you and to us, even unto death, give us hope that we and all of humanity have a hidden strength that waits to be claimed and revived. Gracious God, fill us with your faithfulness. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God. Amen. For illumination. O God, we offer all of our preconceptions about this scripture, all of our safe, familiar interpretations to the flame of your refining fire. Turn them into ashes and let new meaning rise like the sun at the dawn of a new day. Amen.
They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and legal experts gathered. Peter followed him from a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the guards, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Many brought false testimony against him, but they contradicted each other. Some stood to offer false witness against him, saying, "We heard him saying, 'I will destroy this temple constructed by humans, and within 3 days I will build another, one not made by humans.' But their testimonies didn't agree even on this point."
Then the high priest stood up in the middle of the gathering and examined Jesus. "Aren't you going to respond to the testimony these people have brought against you?" But Jesus was silent and didn't answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the human one sitting on the right side of the Almighty and coming on the heavenly clouds." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we need any more witnesses? You heard his insult against God. What do you think?" They all condemned him. "He deserves to die." Some began to spit on him. Some covered his face and hit him, saying, "Prophesy." Then the guards took him and beat him.
Meanwhile, Peter was below in the courtyard. A woman, one of the high priest's servants, approached and saw Peter warming himself by the fire. She stared at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're saying." And he went outside into the outer courtyard. A rooster crowed. The female servant saw him and began a second time to say to those standing around, "This man is one of them." But he denied it again. A short time later, those standing around again said to Peter, "You must be one of them, because you are also a Galilean." But he cursed and swore, "I don't know this man you're talking about." At that very moment, a rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered what Jesus told him. Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down, sobbing.
At daybreak, the chief priests, with the elders, legal experts, and the whole Sanhedrin, formed a plan. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "That's what you say." The chief priests were accusing him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Aren't you going to answer? What about all these accusations?" But Jesus gave no more answers, so that Pilate marveled.
During the festival, Pilate released one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. A man named Barabbas was locked up with the rebels who had committed murder during an uprising. The crowd pushed forward and asked Pilate to release someone, as he regularly did. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of jealousy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate replied, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What wrong has he done?" They shouted even louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate wanted to satisfy the crowd, so he released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus whipped, then handed him over to be crucified.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the courtyard of the palace known as the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole company of soldiers. They dressed him up in a purple robe and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. They saluted him, "Hey, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck his head with a stick. They spit on him and knelt before him to honor him. And when they had finished mocking him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Simon, a man from Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus's father, was coming in from the countryside. They forced him to carry his cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. They crucified him. They divided up his clothes, drawing lots for them to determine who would take what. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The notice of the formal charge against him was written, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 outlaws with him, one on his right and one on his left. People walking by insulted him, shaking their heads, saying, "Ha! So you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, were you? Save yourself and come down from that cross."
In the same way, the chief priests were making fun of him among themselves, together with the legal experts. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we'll see and believe." Even those who had been crucified with Jesus insulted him.
From noon until 3 p.m, the whole earth was dark. At 3, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you left me? After hearing him, some standing there said, look, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, and put it on a pole. He offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. But Jesus let out a loud cry and died.
The curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw how he died, he said, this man was certainly God's son. Some women were watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger one, and Joseph and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, these women had followed and supported him, along with many other women who had come to Jerusalem with him.
Since it was late in the afternoon on preparation day, just before the Sabbath, Joseph from Arimathea dared to approach Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. Joseph was a prominent council member who also eagerly anticipated the coming of God's kingdom. Pilate wondered if Jesus was already dead. He called the centurion and asked him whether Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, Pilate gave the dead body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the cloth, and laid him in a tomb that had been carved out of rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was buried.
This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
My Lord.
Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there, you people who followed Jesus? Were you there, the people whom he loved, whom he healed, and whom he served? Most importantly, oh God, were you there when they crucified my Jesus? This is the stark terror of the story of Jesus on the cross. It is the quiet fear and overwhelming suspicion that perhaps, just perhaps, God has gone away. Or even worse, that God was never there to begin with. Oh, it makes us tremble indeed to hear Jesus cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? Good Friday brings us face to face with that which perhaps we fear most: abandonment, utter aloneness, absolutely. And so we don't like it. We don't like it one bit. Perhaps it's not such a surprise then that on most Good Fridays, the worship crowds are typically but a small fraction of the Easter throngs. And yet this year is different. This year is different because of our current state of extreme physical distancing brought on by a global scourge of disease. We can't completely escape the sense of forced solitude and even abandonment. If most years we prefer to be Easter people, this year we are all uniquely Good Friday people. Of course, in a certain sense, it is fair to say that we are always Good Friday people. What usually repulses us about the story of Jesus' arrest and trial and execution is how much of ourselves we see in the stories of all of those who abandoned Jesus in an earthly way. When we hear of the disciples fleeing from the garden upon Jesus' arrest, we imagine our own similar reaction. We admit that we too probably would run in fear for our lives. We can understand Peter's self-serving instinct that causes him to deny knowing Jesus. We know the ease with which we can begin to follow the crowd, perhaps even succumbing to hateful groupthink that does harm verbally, physically, and socially. We all too easily recognize how religious and political powers continue to be yielded in harmful and death-dealing ways. And so each year, as dutifully guilty Good Friday Christians, we admit our similar instincts and pray for humility and forgiveness. We will do that again today, and that is as it should be. And yet this year, in the strange times in which we are living, I wonder if our hearts are also prepared for a different sort of Good Friday experience. Perhaps we are ready for the type of Good Friday experience that elicits a hefty dose of empathy for those who turned away from Jesus, and perhaps even a little bit of sympathy for ourselves. This year, we are all Good Friday people because we are united by the profound sense of abandonment and loneliness that permeates every bit of the Passion story. What we often fail to notice is that the sense of abandonment so boldly proclaimed by Jesus is most likely shared by others in the story. It is always a dangerous business trying to determine people's motives. But today, let us imagine that these moments of turning away from or even turning against Jesus are rooted in the fundamental fear of being abandoned and left alone by others and by God. It really doesn't take much imagination to believe that Jesus' closest followers may have feared such abandonment. Whether they expected Jesus to mount a political revolution to overthrow Roman rule and bring sovereignty back to Israel, or whether they caught a glimpse of Jesus' vision of a universal revolution of love, undoubtedly, each and every one of them believed that the project Jesus started was over when he was arrested and sentenced to death. The flight of his followers and Peter's denial aren't simply rooted in some human flaw of the human condition, such as cowardice or betrayal. Rather, they are the actions of persons desperately grasping for safety and a sense of control in a situation where it suddenly seems they are utterly alone. They are separated from Jesus, the one whom they have devoted their lives. Their community of support has been scattered, and they wonder where God must be if all of this is happening. And when Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross, it must seem as if they too have been forsaken by God. In many ways, to turn from God in moments like these seems the more rational choice. In fact, one of the most common reasons given by those who do not or cannot believe in God is the seeming absence of God. If God is real and present, they say, then why is there so much pain and suffering and death and hatred in my life and in the world? If this is what God has to offer us, isn't it better just to go our own way and assume responsibility for any semblance of a thriving life? In a certain sense, abandoning God is the result of God's seeming to have first abandoned us. And yet, there is another way. A way that Jesus demonstrates for his followers and ultimately for the world as he sees his mission of love of God and neighbor all the way through to the end, even when it costs him his life. And it is here that it is most important for us to remember what the church has traditionally taught about Jesus' very nature, that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. It was actually a point of great discussion among the early Christians as to whether Jesus could have possibly been fully human. They said if Jesus was God, then to be humiliated and tortured and killed on a cross just didn't seem possible. And most impossible of all was for the Almighty God to feel pain. The argument was that Jesus only appeared to be human, but was actually fully divine. And yet eventually the Christian tradition came to claim that Jesus was indeed also fully human. In his betrayal, his mockery, his shame, and his execution, Jesus, the human one, experiences every bit of the devastation of being forgotten, abandoned, and injured. Every step of the way, it must have been so tempting to run away or to flee or to take control of the situation. And if anyone could have taken control of the situation, surely it was the human one who was also fully divine. This is the very reason that he faces the mocking taunts to save himself, to take a new tact, to use his power to deny, to flee, to overcome. And yet he quietly perseveres, trusting that God's love always has the final say. And yet, as the human one hangs upon the cross, as his body begins to fail, as the pain becomes overwhelming, and as he senses his utter aloneness, he cries out to God. While he does not abandon the God that forms the core of his very being, he also cries out to God and unabashedly claims his experience of having lost everything. In this moment, he is faithfully forsaken. He feels the full force of the horrors of his death, and he lets God know that this is not how it should be. Yet he remains faithful to God until the end. Now, although their ultimate responses are much different, the fleeing disciples and Jesus share a common lament. They are mourning what could have been, perhaps even what should have been. And this is the same lament that binds so many of us today to the experience of forsakenness. Much of our living right now is conducted in the shadow of what could have been or should have been. In the past few weeks, I have witnessed firsthand the disappointment of students who have lost their senior years in high school and college or graduate school, even losing out on graduation ceremonies that mark their achievements. I've counseled couples whose wedding plans have been upended. I've heard the stories of lost jobs and financial struggle. I've watched as public servants and healthcare workers have been stretched to their capacity, risking their own health for the well-being of others. I have seen the systemic realities of health disparities that cause certain persons to bear an outsized share of the despair due to their racial or socioeconomic status. I've received prayer requests for people battling illness, and I've mourned the loss of life that has devastated so many. I have literally heard people utter the Good Friday refrain, "Why God? Why me? Why us? Why this? Why now?" This is a day to affirm such cries. When we face head on the traumas of our current time, when we cry out our disappointments and our struggles and our sorrows to God in these days, it does not mean we have abandoned God or that God has abandoned us. Rather, it is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us that faithfulness often means mourning what should have been, yet facing what is, even when all seems lost. When we do so, not only do we follow Jesus, but we follow and join the countless saints who have lived through times of feeling faithfully forsaken. In fact, many of the greatest spiritual leaders and teachers and mystics of the Christian faith have lived through periods where they felt utterly abandoned by God. It's even been given a name, the dark night of the soul. It would seem that there is no path to faithfulness that does not pass through the experience of forsakenness. German theologian Jürgen Moltmann writes, "Christ isn't merely a person. He is a road too. And the person who believes him takes the same road he took." But if this road seems too hard to bear, especially this year, pay attention to the small glimmers of hope that still remain in our lives and even in this story. In moments where shame and fear and doubt and anguish almost become too unbearable, and you are tempted to turn from what is, to grasp desperately at what should be or could have been, remember the witness of Mary Magdalene and of Mary, the mother of James, and the many other women who follow Jesus. They are true students of the human one. They stay and watch. They mourn and cry. They remain present in whatever way they can. They remind us that Jesus is not wholly forsaken by those who love him, and neither are we ever fully forsaken There are always companions on this journey. And as we will see in the coming days, these faithful women will be the first to discover and proclaim what new hopes await on the other side of forsakenness. Another glimmer of hope is found in Christ's very cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? For as dire as those words may sound, they are borrowed from the 22nd Psalm, a psalm that begins with a cry of hopeless abandonment, but goes on to declare the many times that God has been faithful in the past, and it declares that God will indeed be faithful again to those in need. Jesus draws on this tradition of the Psalms that teaches us that lament is also a pathway to rediscovering God's presence, even in the midst of turmoil. And in those final moments of his earthly life, God is still there with Jesus on the cross. This year, it seems the whole world has been thrust into a dark night of the soul. But when it seems that way, cry out to God and remember that you are never truly alone or fully forsaken. Rather, even in the worst of times, you are only faithfully forsaken, precisely because God is always faithful to us and to you. While this does not mean things will always be as they could be or even should be, your cries proclaim a bold trust that God is still present, working with what is to bring about what will be, bringing light out of shadows, bringing life out of death. Were you there, good people, when they crucified my Lord? Were you there, O God, when they crucified my Jesus? Are you there now, O God? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.
Let us pray. God of love, God of grace, God of the cross, you who were called the human one, child of all humanity, this is a day we would rather forget, a day we would push back to the deepest recesses of our minds, a day we would rather leave to history, a day we would prefer to gloss over with the promise of Easter and glorious thoughts of hope, resurrection, and eternal life. But we only arrive at Easter after passing through this day, passing through the cross, passing through death. This day reveals the saddest truth of our faith, the saddest truth of our story. A truth about ourselves that we must face directly if we hope to grasp the promises found on the other side of this day and the promises embodied in your incarnate, earthly, fleshly life among us. Today, we look into the face of divine love that would break all boundaries and hierarchies and challenge the petty things that we selfishly hold dear. And what do we do when faced with such love? The hard truth is we turn away from it. We attack it. We destroy it. Oh, but we so desperately wish it weren't so. We so want to be the good ones, the ones who would never hang the God of love on the cross. And yet, in our most honest moments, in the depths of our hearts, we must admit that we too are suspicious of such love and grace. And we secretly wonder, would we too betray God's love? Forgive us and humble us. Help us, we pray, to reach out for your embrace and to live out of your holy strength. We pray that despite our great shortcomings, that you would welcome us into the orbit of paradise as you did for the ones who hung on the crosses next to you. Jesus Christ, who faces the grave this day, above all else, we come to remember that this day is about you and not us. On this Good Friday, help us remember what it means for divine love to take up residence among us. Yours is a love that pours itself out in a way that ours never completely can. You offer a constant refuge for all whom the powers and principalities and religions of this world would shut out. And you offer constant hope to the world. You bear all of our burdens, which are many, even unto death. May we be a people who recognize and revere such divine solidarity. And may our lives forever be shaped by your Friday witness that echoes throughout eternity, and by the Spirit that continues to pour forth such love into all the world. O God, we pray this prayer of humility with one heart, as together we pray the prayer our Lord and Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Surely he died on Calvary.
Cry out to God for whatever it is you need. When you do so, you follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shared God's mission of love of God and neighbor with the entire world.